Hola, hola. Hello. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. What a blessing to be with you again today.
Morning.
Oops.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here.
Okay, I muted it. Should be good now. All right. Well, thank you for being here. Today is Monday, December 4th, and I'm very, very grateful to be here again with you. What a blessing to be doing this Bible reading challenge with you, ladies. What a gift. And this is week 13 of our Bible reading challenge. And the Bible reading challenge, it's brought to you by Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. And it is our joy and our blessing to be able to do this with you and for you. And thank you. Thank you, all of you who are hosting friends over in your house to watch the webinar. Greetings to you all, to the little ones running around. And I wish I could be with you and do this in person. That would be so much fun. I wanted to do this webinar by my Christmas tree, but then I couldn't find a way to do it. So maybe another time I'll try to put like a little table or something so that you can see my Christmas tree. It's all up. So that's good. Okay. So we don't have white Christmases here in Mexico City though, but anyways, we are very excited about that. All right. Okay. Let's start our webinar. Let's pray. Let's pray this morning, shall we? Okay. Father, thank you for bringing us together again to be in the Word and take this time to meditate together on the wonderful story of the redemption that you have woven together. Thank you because you are leading all our lives and our circumstances with your wisdom and your providence. Give us eyes to see glimpses of grace when there seems that nothing is happening. Give us eyes to see Jesus seated on the throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Emily, you did made it. You did make it. That's great. All right. She commented today, like, I'm going to try to make it on the Facebook page, and she's here. So good. All right. Okay. So this week, we're going to be reading Ruth, the book of Ruth, Songs. First Samuel, thank you, friend Jennifer here. First Samuel 1 through 20, and some Psalms. A little note about this: it's that if you have not done your reading today, not yet, one thing that you could do is do, like, maybe Ruth today and Song of Solomon tomorrow, or vice versa, depending on which day you have more time. Song of Solomon is 8 chapters. I was kind of, when I was doing the plan, I was thinking, oh, should I do it this way or that? And anyway, so I just didn't. And just a suggestion, Ruth is one short story, very easy to read in one sitting. And Song of Solomon, because it's a poem, it just makes more sense to read it in one sitting. So you could do that. If not, it's totally okay, no problem. There is a mistake in the Bible reading plan that I could just have let it go, but I could not let it go. I was like, oh no, why did I did that? It's the funny thing is that I did the Bible reading program by hand with pencil and paper, and like many, many times, and then just gave it to someone else, and then we checked it, and then all these things. So of course, from 59 to 50, Psalm 59 of 50, it quickly, move, you can miss it. They look alike. So instead of reading Psalm 50, try reading Psalm 59 instead. If you already, like that, no problem, nothing happens. That is for Friday. That's a Saturday. So make sure you jot that down. Saturday, instead of reading Psalm 50, read Psalm 59, and then quickly go to April 14, and then in April 14, do the change there. I hope that makes sense and it's not more confusing than I expected. Sorry about that, but I really wanted to read Psalm 59 this week with that Saturday with the reading. It's hard, because we have all these Psalms that David wrote, you know, in different periods of his life during, you know, during this story of 1 Samuel 1 and 2. And I wanted so hard to make sure everyone fitted perfectly, but it's simple. It's almost impossible unless we did another totally different, like, you know, like a Bible reading plan for a period of time in which you only read 1 and 2 Samuel and all the Psalms. You know, otherwise it's just hard to fit everything in time. I hope that makes sense. Okay. So what we read last week, let's talk about that. We read of a time in which, we read Judges and Colossians, of course, and we read of a time in which there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what they thought was right, the right thing to do in their own eyes, right? We read that. They followed their hearts and ended in a social, religious, and political chaos. They did not know how to distinguish what was right from what was wrong. So sexual confusion was prevalent, and yet they thought that they were seeing things clearly, of course, in their own eyes. Mm-hmm. Keeping that background in mind, I want to talk about a judge that God raised to save the nation at one point in this story. That is Deborah. And the reason I want to take a minute to talk about her is because the example of Deborah is used by many feminist Christian women today to say that it is okay, for example, for women to be leaders in the church. And, well, let's remember the context, right? The context is that these were times in which they were living in under judgment, under God's judgment. Uh-huh. Even the fact that God, in his mercy, rose Deborah to deliver his people was a sign of God's judgment to his people. Just like the Ark of Noah, right? It was a big mercy in it, but the flood itself was a judgment. So here, and they say, why, how can I say that? Because if you go to Isaiah, just jot that down, Isaiah 3:12, you read that having a woman governing was a sign of judgment, clearly. And what is it telling us? You know, like there were no men capable to raise to the occasion. Many were too busy, probably, in the cult temples visiting prostitutes, right? Very hard. So if we read all the scriptures, we will easily find out that Deborah was an exception, and nowhere in the rest of the scriptures, nowhere in the New Testament, we see her refer as an example to follow on how the church must be governed. Mm-hmm. That is bad exegesis. We are not going to interfere. Oh, because she was raised for that period of time, then we can assume this. That does not follow. Just like today, we don't follow Hosea's example, right? And encourage godly men to marry prostitutes so that they can show the church how much God loves his bride, right? We don't do that. So why would we do that with Deborah? So it's a totally different, it was a specific thing for a specific time, and praise God for that. So feminism, friends, is a sin, it's a heresy, and it is trying to find a way to the nearest church and home, including yours. So be on your guard, sisters, stand strong like godly women and fight feminism on its face. Be merciless against it. Be brave. Be in the word and stand firm against its assaults. Let's be like Deborah in that sense, fearless and ready to fight to advance the kingdom of God. Just let's be very, very careful there. One of our friends, Rebecca Merkel, she has written an incredible book that I strongly recommend. It's called Eve in Exile. If you have not read it, get it. It's very, very good. Eve in Exile by Rebecca Merkel. Okay, she talks a lot about this problem, this heresy that we are facing today. Okay, so because we have been learning how important it is to let the New Testament explain the Old Testament, we need to look and see what it has to say about some of the characters we read about in Judges. To our surprise, we will find three men from this dark period in the famous passage of Hebrews 11. And what more? So I'm going to read that, Hebrews 11, verses 32 and 34, through 34, if you want to jot that down. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, or David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Ta-ta. You see, this is wonderful. Only when we let the scriptures interpret the scriptures, we can truly begin to understand the word of God. These men were great not because they were amazing, but because they had faith in an amazing God and always held onto God's promises. Through faith, these men conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promise. And this is, I love this part, were made strong out of weakness. Were made strong out of weakness. Through faith, friends, this is what we ought to learn. And of course, Deborah is included there. That's what we need to learn about her. We are not to imitate their strength, their willpower, their bravery. No, not that, but their faith. Their faith, how they held onto God's promises. Arthur Pink says, I'm going to read, this is a little bit longer quote, but I think so good. He said, Arthur Pink, quote, "The faith of these men was very far from being perfect, either in degree, stability, or unmixed purity. Like ours so often is, their faith was mingled with fear, oppressed by unbelief, hard beset by carnal reasonings. We have only to read through the sixth chapter of Judges to see that the faith of the first one named in our text was painfully slow in exercise. Though by grace, it was afterwards mighty in execution. They were men of like passions with us, and from that fact we may take comfort, not in sheltering behind the same, but by refusing to despair when our faith is at a low ebb." Wonderful, right? How comforting is that? And one more thing about the book of Judges. It was very hard to read. Many of the events there were just so hard. And yet, we must remember that even though these were indeed horrible scenes, God permitted the worst scene, the most terrible scene ever, to happen to his own son, Jesus. Jesus, who was without sin, on the cross. Jesus was not only sin against, but he became sin for us. I don't think we can really understand and comprehend the meaning of it all. That's Galatians 3. We already get Galatians, how much we need to glean from that letter. We cannot even start to understand the heaviness of the meaning of this all. And yet, through that horrible scene that God not only permitted, but even orchestrated in his providence, yeah, salvation came to all men. We read that in Acts 4, 27 and 28. You might just want to go back and see how God not only permitted that, but orchestrated that scene against his own son in Christ. Because of his perfect sacrifice, we can repent and believe and be saved. We can be saved, friends. Salvation has come. We can have hope and see again and leap for joy. How wonderful is that? There is no bigger sin than God's mercy. There's no sin that can just be too big to be forgiven by God. He forgives all who repent and believe. All their sins are cast into the bottom and of the sea, and he never brings them back again. What an amazing God we have, right? We also read Colossians, and in it we read the good news of the gospel. We read the bad news in Judges, man's total depravity, the doctrine of man's total depravity and inability to save himself. But in Colossians, we find the good news in the gospel message. Today, we live in a world in which people live as if there was no king sitting on the throne. But there is, and his name is Jesus, and he is that good news. So what are we supposed to do with the good news? We go out and announce the world that the kingdom of God is here now, even today. That if they repent and believe, they will be given a new heart and will be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Jesus. There is no need to be living, doing what seems right in our own hearts, in our own eyes. No, praise God. God has given us his Son, his Word, and the Holy Spirit to lead us and teach us and to help us discern and choose what is excellent. In Christ, all things are hold together. We should not fear the devil. We know the end. God wins. In Colossians 1, 19 and 20, we read that he will indeed reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the Lamb, even now. What will we read this week? This week, we will be reading Ruth, Song of Solomon, 1 Samuel 1 through 20, Psalms 8, 150, 10, and 59, not 50. made a correction on April 14, remember. So maybe you can read Ruth one day and Song of Solomon and the other day, as I mentioned before. So the setting of the book of Ruth is just when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's how it starts. In that period of the time, in that same period of the Judges, when there was a famine in the land, the shadow of death was always present. We saw that, right? Didn't we read the last chapters in the book of Judges? And that's where we find these women. We see them burdened, ashamed, without a husband, childless. However, God was at work. His invisible hand was bringing events that seemed pretty ordinary to be noticed as his hand directly intervening to bring them about. Yes, in the midst of that situation full of devastation, God, through his hand of providence, through means that seemed to be just part of another day in the life of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, right? He was leading them to a place of true rest and blessing that will impact all mankind. This story is wonderful. It's wonderful because in it we see a God who is not far, a God who doesn't forget his promises. In this story, we see how sin cannot destroy God's plan of redemption. We do know the whole back story here. We do not know if all the calamities that came to Naomi and Ruth were part of their consequence of having adopted the ways of the Moabites. We just know that at one point, Naomi and her husband moved to Moab and their sons married Moabite women. But if the things that happened to her, to them, were a direct result of their sin, then the lesson we see, doesn't change. There is no sin too big that God cannot forgive. That's amazing. There is no story, friends, that God cannot redeem. Even Ruth, a Moabite herself, was brought not only into covenant with God, but into the line of our Savior. We already read Matthew. We know that she's there along with Rahab. She and Boaz became the grandparents of King David. This should just fill our hearts with hope. The story always makes me think of William Cowper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Ways. I actually have that note in the margins of my Bible here. I would like to say Ruth and the subtitle of the book, Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face, right? Naomi is bitter. That's how, you know, we start seeing her. She's introduced as a bitter woman, and her bitterness has blinded her. She doesn't see that she's now in Bethlehem, house of bread, and in God's providence, they arrived just at the beginning of the barley harvest. She tells everyone to call her Mara because the Lord has dealt with her bitterly and has brought her empty-handed. But every time I read that, I wonder, didn't she just hear Ruth's words? You will read the story and you will notice that just before she tells them, call me Mara, she says those words just right after Ruth has told her these words that we sometimes use in weddings. Wherever you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Has she forgotten? Didn't she hear, I want to say? She's not empty-handed. She has Ruth with her. But bitterness blinds us. Can she see that God is moving already, that they are there just at the time of harvest? But that doesn't stop God. Even her blindness doesn't stop God. God is the author of this redemptive story, and he has determined to teach us that he is God and we are not, that he writes the story and we are not the writers. As a friend of mine said, like, he's not asking us to, he's not, you know, looking for editors. That's true. Valerie Bost said that. So great. That he is the one who gets to write the story. He is his own editor. He is the main character in the story, not us, not Ruth, not Naomi. So we need these stories. I want to emphasize, ladies, sisters, read them with through the eyes that we are learning to read. That I'm good at teaching you. Read the story through the lenses of Christ. Where is Jesus here? What is this story telling me about the gospel? No, what is this story telling me about Ruth? How can I learn about Ruth from this story? No, this is how can I see Jesus? What can I see? How can I see the story of redemption here in this story so that I can apply it to my own story, but in a different way? Not Ruth, this story was not written as a fable. This story was not written as a novel so that we can be, you know, oh, you know, like Ruth is so appealing. There are things that we, of course, learn from that, but that's not the main thing. The first thing we need to see is Jesus, the gospel in these stories. So read the story and see how God unfolds the story and preserves the line for the Messiah to come. That's the main thing in this story. In a time when everyone was doing what seemed right in their own eyes, God was doing an amazing thing indeed. When men did not, when men did not deserve to be redeemed, God in his kindness was keeping his promise, and his plan to redeem men was still in full motion. We read Judges. These people, we were so sick of reading what men were doing, and we're like, what? And yet God, in that time, is still doing, you know, bringing the redemptive story to happen. I think that is amazing, because that should give us hope. Because if you have people in your family that are not saved, and you're thinking the Lord is not doing anything, it seems that nothing is happening, they are hopeless. Their situation is hopeless. Don't lose faith. God might be at work in some different circumstances that seem ordinary. That's why we cannot recognize them, because they are part of the ordinary life. God still might bring them to him. Let's persevere in praying for them. Boaz, a redeemer, found Ruth. Boaz found Ruth. In God's providence, God brought them together. Ruth did not go and said, oh, I'm going to go and glean in that, you know, in that place, because I know that Boaz, she didn't know the whole story. She just happened to be in that one and in that particular place to harvest, right? To glean. And it was Boaz's I've got the word in English. Ah! Okay, you got it. I'm sorry. Okay. So Boaz the Redeemer found Ruth, and in his kindness brought her under his wing. Christ, our Redeemer, in his kindness found us and brought us under his wing. No one comes to Christ. No one who comes to Christ will ever be rejected. All who seek refuge under his wing will find it, always. And the story doesn't end when we are told that Ruth and Boaz became the grandparents of King David. The story continues, and in Matthew 1, we read that Jesus, the Messiah, was born from that line, the promised one who would come through the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, was born in Bethlehem, in the same city where Naomi and Ruth came years ago and found God's favor, God's redemption and abundance. Jesus, the bread of life, was born. And just as God had promised Abraham, now in Christ, all the peoples of the earth can find salvation. Even Ruth, right? She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile and became part of the covenant. Then we come to Song of Solomon. Guys, you hear that bum, bum, bum? Don't think that it's like some shooting or anything. All through December and January, probably you'll be hearing those because we live close to where they are building, making fireworks. And there's, you know, we live in a Roman Catholic country. So anyways, they always have parties somewhere going on. And so firecrackers, no shooting, no anything. Okay. Song of Solomon. We come to Song of Solomon, a beautiful poem about the love's depth between a man and his wife. In this poem, we see how deep is the love of Jesus for his church. For his wife. And in this poem we see, time to mention another hymn that I love. I love, love, love this hymn. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, composed by Samuel Trevor Francis. Amazing, amazing. And just a side note, I'm not gonna go there, but listen, read the story of the authors, Cooper and Samuel Trevor Francis, and you will find that both, from what I read, both wanted to commit suicide before they composed this one. I thought that was very, very interesting because, you know, how God dealt with them kindly. Anyways, that's a side note. But this is beautiful. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Song of Solomon. Think of maybe you can sing that hymn, these two hymns this week. So we know from other portions of the scriptures that all marriages are intended to portray their relationship and the love between Christ and his bride, the church. Ephesians 5, Revelations 19, Revelations 21, Isaiah 54, Hosea 2, others, right? But we all know that it is not always the case. So what now? Shall we give up on marriage, on defending marriage? No. There is grace to redeem marriages, grace to change sinners, grace to change stories. If we don't believe this is true, if we don't believe that our marriage problems are, if we believe that our marriage problems are too big to be solved by God, then we are saying that they are bigger than God. We are making them gods, lowercase, even more powerful than God. Remember, God can redeem any story, any story. We will read this week 1 Samuel 1 through 20, the birth of Samuel, the way the people asked for a king, and the rise and fall of Saul and the rise of David. 1 Samuel 12, very, very important. In it, we will read Samuel's farewell address. It is a chapter full of hope because it is a chapter about repentance. In this address, Samuel gives the people a sermon reminding them where they had come from, where they were, and why, and where they are heading. Verses 20 through 24, mark them. They are very, 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 very important verses. 1 Samuel 12, verses 20 to 24. We've read Judges, of course, and we've read how terrible their sins had been, and yet God here is again saying, repent, and I will bless you. And Samuel, oh, the priest Samuel here is clearly pointing us to Christ, our high priest, always having compassion on us, always interceding for us, as we read in Hebrews 14. So make sure you pay attention when you come to 1 Samuel 12. in chapter 17, verses 46 and 47, we will come to another important passage that I believe can summarize the heart of David, the heart of the story. David is talking here to Goliath, and he said, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." See the type? He will indeed crush the giant's head, the serpent's head, as Jesus will do. And then he continues saying, "And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all earth may know that there is a God in Israel." That's very important, because David, we will see, David is always concerned for God's glory, for God's name, for God's fame. He wants all the nations to know that there is indeed a God who reigns over his people. Verse 47, "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not only with the sword, but and spare, for the battle is the Lord's." So David also wants the people of Israel to know that it is the Lord who has always saved them. Salvation has never been in the hands of men. Salvation always belongs to the Lord. Very important. And so again, this is a story. It's not about morals. It's beyond that. It's much more than that. Uh-huh. We are going to be reading these stories, and I want you to resist the temptation to read them as you have always learned to read them, and you know, since Sunday school when you were little. Like, we're not to read this story and say, "Hey, I want to be like David, be brave and fight a giant, and God will give me the victory." No, friends. We need to be honest and recognize that if we are a character in this story, we are like the envious brothers hiding in the back of the back, afraid of the giant who is taunting our God and blaspheming against him and his people. David is a type of Christ. He is the one who goes out and faces the giant. He crushes him and wins the head of the giant, right? Fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3. Jesus is the one who exposes it and makes a spectacle of him. Jesus is the one who then leads his people into battle. And then we follow and charge against our enemy in Christ. Sisters, the lesson we don't want to miss is that in Christ, and only in Christ, we can be victorious over our enemies, over our sins, over envy, over lust, over bitterness and discontent. If we are to imitate David, let's imitate in the way he prays to God when he is afraid. That's what we're going to be reading, the Psalms. Let's imitate him in the way he's always zealous to make God's name made known. Let's imitate him in the way he trusts in God when terror is all around him. Let's imitate David in the way he relies on God's promises when he prays and faces the enemy. Let's imitate him in the way he fears God and leaves all vengeance to God. Let's imitate him on the way he loves God and his word and his law, and the way he meditates on it day and night. Let's imitate David on the way he repented when he sinned, and on the way he embraced God's forgiveness. And these things, friends, are impossible to imitate if we are not in Christ and if the Holy Spirit is not at work in us. We can only be these kind of Christians when we come to the Word and through grace, by faith, will believe all it says. In chapter 21, we come to the passage in which David and his men eat the holy bread. And that's an important passage too, in which we can apply letting the New Testament explain us what's going on in the story. We've already read Matthew, so you can jot that down and go, you know, if you have time, go to Matthew 12, verses only 1 through 8, and see the connection there. It's important. What I want you to see there is that Jesus is the one who has full authority to interpret the law and explain it to us. We learn this from this, that the only way now to understand and apply the law, the Old Testament, is through Christ, who fulfilled all the law. We're going to be reading some Psalms, And pay attention to how David is not hiding his fears. He's not denying the circumstances or the gravity of his circumstances, yet he chooses to put his trust in God. Also notice when you read this, something that struck me this time, and I've never seen it before, is that in the narrative, in the book of Samuel, book 1 and 2 Samuel, we read that David never dares to put his hand against Saul, right? We're going to be looking at that. We know the story already. Many of you already heard it many times. He never dares to put his hand against Saul. He has many opportunities to do so, but he never does. Yet, pay attention to this, yet when he prays against his enemies, which is Saul and his army, he's so incredibly bold and fierce. He prays that God will destroy his enemies and will bring them down. He prays, he asks that he may, that his enemies may be trapped in their own pride. He prays many hard prayers. So what is happening here? David understands that God will indeed judge the evil one, that God will not let the sinners go without receiving their own retribution. But David also knows that vengeance is the Lord's, not his, never his. What a great lesson. What a tremendous lesson we have here. Amazing. Psalm 59, and that's what I made the change, and I was like, I'm sorry, I'm just going to have to have everyone change it to Psalm 59 instead of Psalm 50. It's because it's very, very clear exactly on this. John Calvin comments on this psalm, quote, David, from the watchtower of his faith, can scorn the violence of his adversaries, convinced that nothing can be done without divine permission, end of quote. So this really struck me, you know, because sometimes if you just read the story and then do not read the Psalms that he wrote at the same time, you can be thinking that he's just very passive against his enemies, but he's not. He's actually praying very bold prayers against them. He just gets it. He just understands that vengeance is not his. And I think that's an important lesson for us on how to pray against the enemies of God, those who are doing, making loss against God and his kingdom. Our vengeance is not ours, it belongs to God, but we can be praying bold prayers against them. The last thing I want to mention here the last thing I want to mention here are the sins that will bring Saul down. Envy, not seeking the Lord, always being concerned about his own name and his own glory. He even erects a monument for himself right after the Lord rejects him. I was like, I cannot believe this. In 1 Samuel 15, keep your eyes on that. The prophet comes and tells him the Lord has rejected you, and then he goes on and builds a monument for himself. I can almost see what he's thinking, right? It's like, okay, if the Lord is rejecting me, then I'm going to build a monument so that people will remember that I was their king. Crazy. Anyway, pay attention to the narrative. Compare and contrast, for example, how Jonathan, the one who had the right to inherit the throne after Saul, is never envious of David, but understand what the will of God is and submits willingly to it, does not resist the will of God. Saul, on the other hand, is a slave to his own passion and is in the claws of envy, the sin of envy. He nourishes envy. He nourishes and grows, and it begets hatred and murder. So how Saul doesn't seek the Lord for direction, it's just like, just look at those things. It's very, very interesting. Compare, he's not seeking the Lord. Why? Because he will kill all the prophets, all the priests, crazy. And then he has to go and look for a witch at Endor. Compare him with David, who is almost always seeking the Lord's direction. Anyway, so a lot to talk about this, but we'll have to leave that for next webinar. Okay, it's a page you won't be able to put down First and Second Samuel. They're so incredibly good. So let's pray. Let's pray to finish this. This prayer is based on some of the things that I mentioned about Ruth, but especially based on Ruth 4, 14 through 17. Someone mentioned the other day on a Facebook page, I think. I don't remember who it was. She said, I love your prayers. Thank you. And they're great. Something like that. And of course, thank you. Thank you. I'm so grateful to hear that those are a blessing to you. But friends, I want to emphasize if these prayers are great, it's because they are based on the scripture. And and the purpose of this section is to give you some models on how you can start praying the scriptures, right? What a blessing to pray the scriptures back to God. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Father, how grateful we are for your word, for the way it gives us life, for the way it instructs us and leads us. Thank you, Lord. Father, forgive us for the bitterness that we have been allowing in our hearts, the bitterness that we've been actually nourishing in our hearts. Forgive us because we have let it blind us to your mercies and your goodness. Forgive us for all the envy in our hearts, for not seeking your direction, for not praying and not coming to the word. Forgive us for not doing all things for your glory, but have sought to preserve our own name, our own fame. Forgive us, O Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for the good news of the gospel, for the redemption of our sins and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, because you have not left us without a redeemer, that your name may be known in all the earth. Thank you because we can go all over the world, everywhere we go, and proclaim that in the name of Jesus there is salvation, that there is forgiveness of sin, that there is life in Christ, that we can make his name known. What a wonderful season to do so, this Advent. Thank you, because in Jesus we can have hope and wait for the restoration of all things. Thank you, because there is no sin that you cannot forgive. There is no story that you cannot redeem. There is not a life that you cannot make new and save. Oh, Father, nourish us with your word, with the sacraments in the church, and the gathering with your saints in the churches that we attend. Nourish us even unto our old age. May we embrace all days of our lives, your promises in our arms, and see the answers of our prayers and praise your name. Father, Almighty God, who reigns and directs all the affairs in our lives through your providence, thank you for the way you have written this story. And thank you for Jesus, for the promised one who came and crushed the serpent's head. May we march on after him in this battle and be victorious. May we crush and kill the sins in our lives through the blood of the Lamb. Give us grace to love you more and our neighbor more this week. May we eat the bread of life every day and give it to those around us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. Thank you so much for being here today, for watching the recording. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I pray that you will be blessed in you coming to the word this week. Thank you. See you next Monday, God willing. Oh, that's so great. I was a little bit distracted. I was like, please stop. That's so great. That's so great that you live in India. Yeah, here it's the same time. You know, it's like I have to stop and say nothing's happening. There's no shootings going on. Thank you, guys. May God bless you. Ciao.